Oh Lord God, the gospel becomes so bright in our minds when we recognize how dark is our sin. When we consider what we deserve and what we should miss out on because of our transgressions and rebellion of heart against you. And then we consider what has been done for us in your Son, Jesus. We cannot help but praise you. And we cannot help to try, by the strength that you supply through your Spirit, with the new hearts of flesh that you give us, as we read a few moments ago, to try, Lord, in your strength, to honor you, to become like you, to, Lord, be holy as you are holy. Oh, Lord, this gospel is sweet because it not only changes our status in your eyes, but it changes our condition, it changes our trajectory, it changes, Father, who we are. It makes us more like your Son. And so we're grateful that we have such a message that's so transformative, that, Father, it not only saves and secures, but it makes us new. We thank you for this, Father, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. When it comes to my mother, I do not remember any heroic feats, but I do remember simple and quiet faithfulness. I remember getting up at 7 a.m. each day for school and knowing that she had already been up for at least an hour to read her Bible and pray. I remember her unwavering commitment to my dad for the over 40 years of marriage that God graciously gave them, and to her 7 kids who occupied her time day and night. And I remember that if it was not for her fervent prayers and her trusting patience, my dad would have never come to know Christ Jesus in faith, and I never would have grown up in a home where the gospel was so frequently shared. You see, my mom came to know the Lord Jesus within the first several years of her marriage. And though my dad could not have been less interested, she prayed for him for 7 straight years that he would come to know her precious Savior, while seizing little opportunities here and there to talk to him about the promises of God that she was learning in her Bible and had now come to embrace. Well, in answer to my mom's prayers, my dad providentially encountered a faithful man of God who clearly shared with him the gospel of Jesus Christ. And my dad, with his heart now warmed by the Lord to receive it, embraced Jesus in the gospel as his own Lord and Savior. And though I recognize, as one who holds to a strong understanding of what the Bible says about God's sovereignty, though I recognize that God could have saved my dad in a number of ways, he chose to save him through the prayerful dedication of my mom. And from that day forward, my home was a gospel home. It was nowhere near a perfect home, but my home was a gospel home. Now, I could have included verses 9 through 11 in last week's message. In fact, it is so tightly connected to verses 1 through 8 that it would have been fitting to do so. But when the opportunity comes to especially focus upon the gospel, the good news of God, I think that it's a good idea to seize that opportunity. And so we're going to camp out on just these 3 verses, verses 9 through 11 today. And I pray, and I have prayed this week, that this message will have a similar effect as it did when my mom prayed and as that careful evangelism occurred by that faithful man of God, that it too will lead us to more joyfully embrace our Savior Jesus. And that perhaps it will lead someone to embrace Christ anew as their personal Lord and Savior this morning. Now I see, as I think about this text, two massive truths from these verses. And I say massive because I'm convinced they are hugely important and must not be missed. Here they are. Number one, there is a future problem connected to our present condition. And number two, there is a future hope rooted in a past accomplishment. We'll take these in turn. First, massive truth that I'm pulling from verses 9 and 10 is that there is a future problem connected to our present condition. A future problem connected to our present condition. Look with me at verses 9 and 10. Paul writes, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Our condition towards God is one of unrighteousness. The word righteous or unrighteous, excuse me, in verse 9, it refers to those whose lives are characterized by wrongdoing. They are unrighteous. So it is to live a life that is contrary to what is right before God. Instead of honoring God's standard in one's life, the unrighteous choose to disregard his standard and to live in rejection of his holy will. And according to the Bible, every single one of us has this unrighteous condition. Paul, who wrote this letter, also wrote a letter to the Romans. And in chapter 3 of that letter to the Romans, Paul wrote, "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one." And he says, "There is no fear of God before their eyes." Now, this is very important. Before anything else, before the gospel and all of its good news can be recognized and thereby received, we must recognize that we are unrighteous before God. And put me at the top of that list. We are unrighteous before God. His word, the Bible, says so. Every one of us is in the same boat, and it is sinking. Now, note with me Paul's usage of this word, unrighteous, in verses 1 through 8 of this chapter. As I said, verses 9 through 11, they have a tight connection to verses 1 through 8, and this word, unrighteous, is a key reason why. Up in verse 1, if you'll look there with me, Paul questions the Corinthian Christians, and he asks them, "When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints?" That word unrighteous is the same Greek word as up in verse 9, and it's a reference to the unrighteous or the non-Christian judges to whom the Corinthians were rushing to in order to settle their legal disputes with one another. We talked about that last week. And notice, verse 1 contrasts the unrighteous with the saints. Do you see that? There's a contrast there, revealing that there is an enormous difference between the holy people of God, who, as we're going to see, have been washed and sanctified and justified by God. There is an enormous difference between the holy people of God and the unbelievers to whom these Corinthians were daring to seek out for decision-making. Now, look at verses 7 and 8 of this chapter, and notice the two usages of the word wrong translated in the ESV. Wrong. It says in verse 7, To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. This word wrong, in both instances, is the verb form of the Greek word for unrighteous that we just saw in verse 1 and now see so front and center in verse 9. Paul is telling these Corinthian believers to be willing to suffer wrong or suffer unrighteousness against themselves instead of taking their Christian brethren to court over trivial matters pertaining to everyday life. And Paul is also rebuking them for acting in unrighteous ways against their own Christian brothers. He's saying, you're acting just like those unrighteous judges, those people who don't even know Jesus Christ. You're wronging, or you're being unrighteous towards your brothers. Now, Paul's point is that these Corinthian Christians were acting in the old unrighteous ways that marked their former lives before they had found Christ. And he wants them to acknowledge this, and he wants them to turn from it and to stop those ways. And he is willing to warn them even strongly in verses 9 and 10 in order to help them see their great error. Now notice his challenge in verse 9. He says in the midst of this, do not be deceived. He does not want them to deceive themselves into thinking that true faith in Jesus can consistently be lived alongside of an unrighteousness of life. We must understand that true Christians, though they do sin, true Christians cannot continually and unrepentantly live lives that are characterized by wrongdoing against God and against others. That is inconsistent living. It's not true of one who, as we read, has a heart now made of flesh and the Spirit of God resident inside of him and resident inside of her. True Christians cannot live like this continually and unrepentantly. It does not mean we never sin. It means that we repent of our sin and we turn from a lifestyle of sin and we live a life of frequent repenting. In light of our sin. Now, Paul gives some descriptions of unrighteous living in verses 9 and 10 that once evidently marked these Corinthians and evidently were still a temptation for them even in that moment. He first mentions the sexually immoral. We've seen this word already. It is a blanket term for a whole host of sexual sins, including the myriad forms of fornication. This is a lifestyle that is marked by craving another person with lust and either thinking or acting on that lust in a way that is contrary to God's pure and better standard. And according to the Bible, sex is meant to be a blessed, holy union between a married man and woman, and any deviation from this sin, from this, is sin against God. One definition for sex, one definition from marriage, and any deviation from it is sin, the word says. Therefore, anyone whose thought life or whose physical life is marked by sexual immorality is, according to the Bible, unrighteous before God. And I think this begs the pastoral question. Are you sexually immoral? He then mentions idolaters, those who worship things other than God in their thoughts or their hearts and or their actions. The Old Testament, of course, is full of examples of people and peoples who gave themselves over to other gods, to false gods, to idols. They gave themselves over as a replacement for the one true God who had created them and had the right over them. They wanted gods who pleased their sinful desires, and therefore they sought them out and prized them over the Lord himself. And make no mistake about it, the fires of sinful idolatry are in full blaze today, As people exchange God for a whole host of replacements like money and sex and ambition and possessions and accomplishments and power and even comfort. And anyone whose life is marked by idolatry is unrighteous before God. As Paul said in Ephesians 5, you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Are you an idolater? Next, he refers to adulterers, which is a term more specific than sexual immorality, as it refers to those who are unfaithful to their spouse, whether it be in their thought lives, as lust for others rages away while being inflamed by pornography or fantasy, or it be in their physical lives, as they unite themselves physically to another. This particular lifestyle is marked by the breaking of the marital covenant that was made before God when the two became one flesh. And anyone whose life is marked by adultery, the Bible says, is unrighteous before God. Are you an adulterer? Paul then mentions men who practice homosexuality. And this is interesting grammatically because the text refers both to those who passively give in to the temptation to commit acts of homosexuality and those who actively pursue it with their lives. And this sinful action, it's consistent with what he wrote in Romans 1 when he said of this act, "For this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error." And anyone whose life is marked by homosexuality is unrighteous before God. Are you one who has given over your life, your thought life, or your physical life to homosexuality? Well, moving on from the quite prevalent sexual sins of that day that Paul so frequently addressed in his letters, he in verse 10 includes those who are thieves and swindlers. It's interesting, we camp out on some sins and some generations, and that's obvious, that makes sense. But we should never forget that these sins are put in lists that include a whole host of other sins. He includes here the words thieves and swindlers. And he includes both of these words because thieves more generally refers to those who steal from others with a subtlety and perhaps even a bit of secrecy. They cheat on their taxes. They pocket items at stores and they walk out the door without paying. They nab company property as if it were their own. They steal someone else's profitable idea, or they cheat on their tests in order to get ahead. Swindlers, on the other hand, are those who steal more obviously and perhaps even more forcibly. They break into someone's computer and they snatch their identity and hold it at ransom for money. They take someone's packages from off of their front steps. They run off with a woman's purse. They break into someone's home and steal their possessions. They rob a bank, or they use fear to somehow convince the gullible to give them money. They swindle. And connected to this are those who are greedy, those who covet more than what God has graciously given. This, of course, is the root of all kinds of theft. And it's the root for so much other sin that stems from it. Greed leads us to love self over others. It leads us to seek wealth over eternal treasures. It leads us to prize money and possessions over people. It leads us to place one's own interests before the interests of others. It's exceedingly selfish. And anyone whose life is marked by thievery, swindling, or greed is unrighteous before God. Are you one of these? Now, Paul also speaks in verse 10 of drunkards, of those who have given themselves over to strong drink or drugs. Certainly, we know the physical effects that such substances can have on people, but I beg of you to not lose sight of what God's word says. Those who give themselves over to this lifestyle, let me be clear, those whose lives are marked by it, but who refuse to seek gospel help to turn from it, they're included in this list. Now, I do want to be careful, because I think there is an element of sensitivity we should employ here. But at the same time, we must say that someone who's given themselves over to drunkenness and will not recognize the power of the gospel in their lives and the importance of the local church to help them, they should take note of this verse. For God does not want people to be controlled by wine or by strong drink or by any other substance. Rather, he wants people to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. Paul writes in Ephesians 5, verse 18, "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery." And here's the contrast, "but be filled with the Spirit." You can't be drunk with wine and be filled with Spirit. You can't be living in the path of the Spirit, walking with Him in faith, if you're filled with substance. He doesn't want the substance. He wants us to be filled with the Spirit. And anyone who lives his or her life as an unrepentant drunkard is unrighteous before God. Is this you? Well, finally, Paul mentions those who are revilers. That is, those who are abusive with their speech or with their actions towards others. These are those who use their words or their bodies to take advantage of women and children, either sexually or to display dominance over them. These are those who are quick to pick verbal or physical altercations. These are those who use their words to tear other people down. These are those who domineer in order to get their own way. And these are those who use fear in order to get what they want. And anyone whose life is marked by reviling is unrighteous before God. Are you a reviler? Now, wherever you might be with regard to each of these, I hope you will conclude, as I consider that list, that the Bible is correct, that our condition before God is one of unrighteousness. Oh, I might not be to the level of some on those, but if you knew my heart and you knew my past, you would know some of those hit right here at home. I hope you will conclude that Paul was right when he wrote that none is righteous, no, not one. And this condition, my friends, it presents a terrible problem. Our problem, in light of this, is with regard to God's kingdom. Look again at verses 9 and 10. He says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" And then at the end of verse 10, "None who lives this way will inherit the kingdom of God." Now, if we are to understand why this is such a problem, then it's important, I think, to know what Paul means when he refers to the kingdom of God in these verses. Throughout his letters, Paul refers, much like Jesus did, he refers to the kingdom of God as something that is both already realized and not yet fully enjoyed. Already realized and not yet fully enjoyed. For instance, in several places, he speaks of this kingdom as something that's already possessed by God's people, by Christians. He writes in Colossians 1, verse 13, meaning God, has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. So God has done something magnificent. He has taken people who were darkened in their understanding and darkened in their sin, and he has now made them a people of light by transferring them to the spiritual kingdom of his son Jesus. Because where Jesus is, if he's with you, so is the king, so is the kingdom. And Paul wrote in chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians, verse 20, that the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. God's kingdom, as his spirit resides inside of us through Jesus Christ, God's kingdom is a kingdom of power. It is one that is able to withstand temptation, one that is able to grow, one that is able to know wickedness and to know rightness and to choose the path of light. Furthermore, in Romans 14, verse 17, Paul writes that the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. In other words, the kingdom of God is not about getting your way and satisfying yourself here on this earth, but it is a matter of righteousness, holy living, and peace with God and joy with God. It is a life that is marked by these things. That's the kingdom. But Christians are also told, praise God, to wait for the coming of the full kingdom of God. For it will one day arrive in complete glory and absolute joy. The Apostle Peter wrote in 2 Peter 1, in this there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So the kingdom of God is the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who will rule and who will reign forever. The one who fulfills the line of David has come, and one day he will reign on this earth forever, and we will be with him forever. He will be king, and we will be with him. Paul also says in 2 Timothy 4, verse 18, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. So the kingdom is a full rescue from sin that will be enjoyed in heaven with the God of glory. It is a place, and it is a place that is marked by rescue by God with no more sin to trouble. Revelation 12:10, depending upon how you take this verse, Revelation 12:10, it says, I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before God. Oh, friends, brothers and sisters in Christ, the kingdom of God will be free of Satan. And it will be free of his accusations against sinners and all of his evil influences. All the times that he whispers in our ears, you're not right, you're wrong, you're bad, you are unrighteous before God, all of that accusation will cease. He will not be there, nor will his minions. Hebrews 1 verse 8 says, but of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. So the kingdom of God is eternal. It is forever and ever. And it is a scepter of rightness. Only righteous, holy things will happen there. And they will happen there forever. Hebrews 12 says, verse 28, the writer says, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. So the kingdom of God cannot be shaken by any evil forces, and it cannot be diminished, it cannot be tarnished. It will be just as precious to us 10 million years after we've been there as it will on the first day. It will be perfect. The kingdom of God is the kingdom of heaven. And it's where all people should want to be with the one who knew us before the foundation of the world, to be with the one who fashioned us in our mother's wombs, to be with the one who redeemed us through his death on the cross, to be with our God and our Savior, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But here is the problem. Due to our unrighteous condition, we lose our inheritance in the kingdom of God, and instead we face God's everlasting judgment. Again, verse 9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? The unrighteous, they cannot receive the kingdom. It is a place for the holy people of God only, and no unrighteous person could ever enter into its eternal perfect gates. What is more, those who do not enter into this kingdom, they will receive God the King, his holy judgment. Hebrews 13, verse 4 says, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. Very pertinent to what we just read. Let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. And Peter writes in 2 Peter 2, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. God will judge unrighteous people. And if we are unrighteous, then we will be judged by God. We will not only miss out on heaven, but we will face his everlasting judgment. Now, this news is quite grim. Thankfully, it is not the only massive truth Paul gives us. Here's the second one. There is a future hope rooted in a past accomplishment. Look at verse 11. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. The Corinthians were to see the word unrighteous as their past tense condition. Did you catch that? They were to see that word unrighteous as their past tense condition. Though Paul warns them in verses 9 and 10 to take righteous living very seriously, even challenging them to not be deceived, the way he urges them forward is to remind them of who they are in light of who they used to be. He urges them towards gospel truths in order to impress upon them the need for righteous lives. And as a sidebar, let me say that I think the most compelling thing that you can give to a believer or unbeliever is not to simply leave them at law what they have done wrong, but to bring them to the gospel and tell them that there is hope. To tell them that there is a solution. To tell them, if they're a Christian, that they are no longer who they were and they should start acting like it. The gospel is the primary motivator, I think, for the Christian life. He says in verse 11, and such were some of you. Such were some of you. Some of them had once been gripped by the lifestyles that he mentions in verses 9 and 10. Think of it. Some of them had been living as immoral, as idolatrous, as greedy people. It's quite a list he gives. Though all of them were sinners before a holy God, he reminds them that some of them took this kind of sinfulness to some shocking levels. These were not a pleasant people who were saved. But here in verse 11, he reminds them that it is all past tense. Such were some of you, he communicates. You are no longer this way. You are no longer unrighteous. Brother and sister in Christ, if you are in Christ, you are no longer unrighteous. But this is not because of anything that they did. Rather, it is because of something done for them. You see, the ability to inherit God's kingdom, it is external to us. It has to come from outside of us. Now, it is implied, I think, that the kingdom can be inherited. In verses 9 and 10, he gives all the reasons why the unrighteous cannot inherit it. But in verse 11, he shifts gears and he declares that for true Christians, something has happened to us that alters our condition and makes the kingdom of God our certain inheritance, our certain hope. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom, but the righteous will. And here is something crucial to understand. When it comes to a righteous standing before God, Christians are simply passive recipients while God is the active actor. When it comes to a righteous standing before God, Christians are simply passive recipients while God is the active actor. Notice in verse 11, all of the passive language. He says, you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified. Were. This is the passive voice which tells us that the action is being done by someone else upon us. It is an action accomplished outside of us, enacted upon us. And in this case, the active actor is God. He is doing the washing. He is doing the sanctifying. He is doing the justifying. God is doing it all. As the end of verse 11 says, this is all being done by God in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. He has done it. This has all been done by God through the work of Jesus Christ, as the Holy Spirit graciously applies his work to the lives of sinners. I love 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. Christ, the righteous, suffered for the sin of the unrighteous so that they might be brought to God. Out of love, he took all the people who exemplify that list that we just looked about and fretted over. He takes all the people who exemplify that list, all those unrighteous individuals, and as they turn to him in faith, he makes them righteous because he, the righteous one, suffered for the unrighteous. He shed his blood to pay for their sins. And now his great righteousness, his great salvation has been imputed to us. And we are now the righteous children of God if we believe. Titus 3 says that we ourselves, get this list, were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. In other words, unholy rebels against God were saved by God when the merciful Savior Jesus appeared and secured the washing and regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. Jesus accomplished this work, and now people can have hearts of flesh and the Spirit helping them to be obedient. Jesus did this. He takes the unrighteous, and he makes them declared righteous, and then he helps them to live in righteousness. Marvelous grace we have. And this is all done by God. And here is what he did specifically, the text tells us, for these unrighteous Corinthians, and even for sinners today. Here's what he did. He did this for people like you and me. If we too will believe in Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord, then this applies to us. Not something we do, something we receive. If we receive this, this applies to us. It says first that he washes us. So he renders us as morally spotless before him, as those who are washed clean from sin's defilement. You think of that list? Perhaps it convicted you in the way it did me. And then you see that word washed and you realize that all those sins that were once held against you are gone. You're clean. As Isaiah wrote in chapter 1 of his book in verse 18, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be like wool." Clean and clear and white and good. This is what Jesus does. And with that, he sanctifies us. He sets us apart as the holy people of God. Back in chapter 1, in fact, the very second verse of this whole letter, Paul wrote of these Corinthians, and he said, "To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." Sanctified, already done, sanctified. He already considers us to be his holy, set-apart people. Oh, friends, in one sense, you are already sanctified if you know Jesus. God already considers you his holy child. And yet at the same time, he continues to make you actually holy in your actions. And one day you will stand before him and your holiness will be complete. Well, third, it tells us that he justifies us, which is that he declares that we are righteous in his sight. Can you believe that? God looks at unrighteous people, and because of Jesus, he declares that those people are no longer unrighteous, but now they are righteous in his sight. Paul wrote in Romans 5, verse 1, "Since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." The reason you and I can have peace with the Father God in heaven is because of what Jesus Christ has done. And because what Jesus has done, if we believe in Jesus, we are justified. We are declared righteous. On his throne, as the judge, he looks down upon us and he makes a declaration. And the declaration he gives of sinners who have now embraced Jesus in faith, the declaration he now gives of sinners is, "You are righteous, because the righteousness of my Son is now your righteousness." What an exchange that he gives us. Well, here's what Paul's getting at. In light of all this, God's accomplishment encourages righteous living. This is what Paul's ultimately getting at with this local church. Because their condition has been so radically altered, they are now to live radically different lives in this world. Because their condition has been so radically altered, they are now to live radically different lives in this world. This is what he's beginning to make his case for. It's why he challenged them back in verses 1 through 8 with words like verse 2. "Do you not know that the saints," that's us, the holy people of God, "will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases?" So you're one of the holy people of God. You have been strengthened by God to be able to make some important decisions. He's telling them to live in light of who they are. In verse 7, he did the same thing. He said, "To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded?" He says, rather than taking each other to law courts, instead you take the path of Jesus and be willing to suffer wrong out of love for others. You live now in light of what has already been done for you. And now, look at what we're going to see next week. As we're going to see next week, this reality, it's foundational for the rest of this chapter. Look at verse 12. He says, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything." Paul says, "I'm free. I'm a free man." There's no command that's going to send me to hell now because I've been washed clean. And yet that isn't the answer. Paul says, no. All things might be lawful for me, but I'm not going to be dominated by anything. Christ Jesus has washed me. He's sanctified me. He's justified me. Now I am going to be his. And I'm going to be willing to give up whatever I need to give up for him. Look at verse 18. He says, flee from sexual immorality. Why would they be challenged to flee from sexual immorality? Because they've been washed, they've been sanctified, they've been justified. And look at verses 19 and 20. We've been singing this for the last 2 weeks. He says, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Christ Jesus purchased us with his own blood. His blood washes us, it sanctifies us, it justifies us, so that now we see ourselves not the selfish people who own ourselves, but as people now who are the possession of God, the one who graciously, mercifully purchased us with the blood of his Son. And so we now, in light of this, seek to glorify him. You see, Christians are to live in light of their salvation theology. It is not a prayer that you pray at one point and then you move on to bigger, better things in the Word of God. Oh, no. The gospel of Jesus, what Jesus has done in salvation, is the driving force for everything in the Christian life. Don't miss that, friends. Here are three takeaways that I want to give you, and then we'll be done. Hopefully, I still have you in light of the darkness in the room. Three takeaways, and the first one is for mothers. Moms, you do not need to be super moms, but you do need to point your kids to a super savior. In my personal opinion, my mother and my wife are two women who have modeled hopeful living and helpful teaching because of the past accomplishment of Jesus in their lives. And just as this meant so much for me when I was young, so it now means so much for my kids. But make no mistake about it, there are no superheroes in my home, only consistent faithfulness. Moms, that is what your kids need from you. They need someone who will point them to Jesus by daily showing your own need for Jesus and by seeking to show the goodness of Jesus at every turn. Express your daily, constant need of the Savior who does things like that for you. And as you go about your days, look for any and every opportunity to show the goodness of this Savior who has done those things for you. That is your job. Job number one, to need Jesus and to try to show the goodness of Jesus. I pray, moms, that you will do this. Thank you for all that you do. Make this foremost. Number two, we must look to God alone for kingdom inheritance. I know I'm preaching to the choir. I hope for many of us, I hope this is just sweet news to us. But let me again state that we must look to God alone for kingdom inheritance. You must look to Christ alone to be washed of your sin. You must look to Christ alone to be set apart as God's holy child. You must look to Christ alone to be righteous in God's sight. And you must first recognize that according to God's holy standard, you are unrighteous. Before you can apply that to your life, you must first humbly realize and recognize that you are one of the unrighteous. And if you will see that and agree with God about that and seek in God's strength to turn from that, then you must turn to Jesus, the righteous one who will change your condition before God. For as you look to him in faith, so you will become righteous and you will become the child of God and you will become the one who's washed clean and is now able to serve him with your life. 1 Peter 3:18, Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Oh, friends, I hope today that you will turn to Jesus Christ so that you might be brought to God, the one whom you've been alienated from in all of your unrighteousness, so that you might know the peaceful joy of fellowship with him now and forever. I know in this room there are countless people who would love to spend the next hour or two talking to you about this hope we have in Jesus Christ. Lunch will wait for us. If you want to talk about these things, we're here. We want you to know Christ that you might be brought to God. Reach out. Third, we must see our salvation as foundational for life. The statement, "Such were some of you," should drive us forward. We are no longer what we were, and we must now become what God has already declared us to be. We must strive to be like Jesus Christ, surrendering ourselves, looking to him, the founder and the perfecter of our faith. Oh yes, we must grow. So Christians, in light of this, and as we'll see next week, live in light of your salvation. Let's pray. Oh Lord God, thank you for the faithful moms who have taught us the Savior. Thank you for the faithful dads who have honored them and encouraged them in their ministries, Lord. I'm thankful, Father, for the examples of godly women in our church who consistently tell us and our children about Jesus Christ with their actions and their words and their discipleship and their counseling. Lord, it's just all around us, godly women pointing us to the Savior, and thank you for that, Lord. We thank you, Father, that we have your perfect word that tells us what Jesus has done. It tells us who we are. It shows us our picture in the mirror, Lord. We see who we are, and yet it tells us what Jesus has done, and that, Lord, we can be washed clean. Well, Lord, I pray that if there be those who don't know Jesus, that today would be the day of salvation, that they would come to know your Son in truth. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.